You'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We've started the next chapter in our series on the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And in Romans 12 and 13, Paul had been working through some of the implications of God's mercy. By God's mercy, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. By God's mercy, we are to demonstrate sincere, genuine love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be characterized by love and light. And now today, we are to see that we are to be characterized by love and liberty. And in chapter 14, he is seeking to mediate a dispute between what he calls the strong and the weak. Begin with verse number 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. A few years ago, a pastor in New Jersey ordered 50 of his church officials, his church leaders, 50 who were married, that is, to delete their Facebook accounts or resign from positions of leadership in his church, because this pastor was fed up. He was drawing a line in the sand. Because 20 couples in his 1,100-member church had run into marital problems when one of the spouses had reconnected with an old flame on Facebook, and it caused all of these problems and troubles in the church. So this pastor drew a line in the sand. In order to ensure the marital purity of his leadership, he gave them the option, you resign or you delete your Facebook account. Now, it seems like a noble motive. He seems like he has legitimate concern. But some might say that that New Jersey pastor overstepped his authority. Did he have the right to put this choice in front of his leaders? Either you bind your conscience, you refrain from using Facebook, or you simply resign your position of leadership. We would say that only God could require such absolute, unconditional obedience. But I think it shows how quickly we are to draw lines in our various Christian communities, draw these lines in the sand, make certain practices or taboos the litmus test of genuine Christianity. If you don't, for example, use a particular Bible version, or you don't drive a particular car, you don't educate your children a certain way, or if you don't eat certain kinds of food, then we can't fellowship with you. We can't have friendship with you. And you feel ostracized when people do this to you. You feel unwelcome or condemned. And in the church at Rome, this kind of dispute was taking place. A two-sided dispute between what Paul calls the strong and the weak. And Paul is seeking to mediate the dispute. And it's pretty clear which side he's on. His use of the words strong and weak would reveal his sympathy with the strong. The weak were trying to enforce some kind of extra biblical regulations or rules, and the strong did not feel obliged to obey these regulations. They enjoyed freedom in Christ, but it was causing contentions and quarrels. So first we see Paul gives the what, the principle of his argument, and then he gives the why. First of all, the what, the principle, is this: welcome the weak. Welcome the weak. Look at verse 1 again. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So initially his appeal is made to the strong, to the category of the strong. They were tempted to despise the weak, to denigrate them, to reject them. The strong here were probably the majority group in the church at Rome. So they enjoy the advantage of size and numbers, and the temptation was to simply bulldoze over the weak and ignore their opinions and reject their opinions and not respect them and just put them out of Christian fellowship by this sort of ostracism. Instead, Paul says, welcome the weak. Welcome the weak. Receive them into complete fellowship. Don't ostracize them. Don't make them feel like second-class citizens because of their strongly held opinions. Apparently the strong were trying to coerce them, win them over to their side of the argument. And it was only sparking quarrels. The weak here, what makes them weak? They were weak, it says in verse 1, in faith. Weak in faith. They were in the faith. They had faith. They were fellow believers, fellow Christians. It doesn't say that they were weak in willpower or weak in character or weak in self-control. They were weak in faith. There was a lack of assurance about what one's faith in Christ allowed them to do. So these are groups of believers who perhaps lack knowledge, they lack discernment, wisdom, experience. Perhaps they lacked a kind of spiritual maturity. They were untaught in the various freedoms that they possessed in Jesus Christ, the implications of that freedom in Christ. They hadn't grasped the fullness of their faith in Christ. Perhaps they were stuck on secondary issues. Again, today we have these secondary issues as well. They are with us today. Perhaps some people prefer a particular translation of the Bible, and that's the one they stick with. And anyone who doesn't use that translation is somehow a less important Christian or less vibrant about their faith. Perhaps for some people it's a special type of dress, special kind of dress. For some people, maybe it's a brand of food or a type of car that you have to drive in order to be classified as a Christian. And Paul, by referring to them as weak, is also indicating that they are mistaken. But he's not telling the weak to stop being weak. Here he's trying to mediate this dispute. In this Christian assembly at Rome, you have some who are strong, strong in their faith. Their faith is assured. They know what Christ wants them to do. And then there are those who are weak, who have come to differing convictions, different conclusions. And yet, Paul says they are mistaken, but their mistakes do not merit browbeating or harsh treatment or cruelty. We see in verse 2 that their faith weakness revolved around dietary issues. In verse 2 it says, one person believes, so his faith in Christ allows him to eat anything. Whereas the weak person's faith in Christ allows him to eat only vegetables. So these weak Christians were very conscientious, intentional vegetarians. It probably goes back to the divide between Jews and Gentiles. We think here that there's several interpretations, but I think the weak Christians referred to here may have been very conservative-minded Jews who were still committed to the Old Testament dietary laws. They still felt that being a Christian, they still had to practice those Old Testament regulations. And it wasn't just Jews. There may have been some God-fearing Gentiles mixed in as well. And like the Corinthians, they were reluctant to eat meat that had been offered to idols. And so they drew the line at no meat. We're not going to meet. We don't know the origins of this meat. We don't know if it's been offered to idols in the pagan temples. We're not going to eat it. Much like Daniel. They aspire to be like Daniel, who refrained from eating the king's meat lest he be defiled, he and his three friends. So this group, the weak group, they have a very sensitive conscience, very, very much controlled by their scruples. Whereas the strong, probably a group of more liberal-minded Gentiles and Jews, like Paul, whose consciences were educated, not misinformed, educated. They were less fearful, felt their freedom in Christ more acutely. But what happens if you mix those two groups together? What happens when the convictions of the weak, strongly held, firmly held, and the convictions of the strong collide? Verse 1 says you get quarrels over opinions. When weak and strong collide, the temptation to argue and bicker and pass judgment is going to be ever present. But Paul is making it clear here that the matters being discussed were not essential to the Christian faith. They did not strike at the vitals of the Christian faith. They were, he says, opinions. Other translations have here doubtful matters, areas where Christians are able to disagree. They have legitimate disagreement. The reformers call these things adiaphora, or things indifferent, where they're morally neutral. They're neither inherently good or bad. They're neither commanded nor prohibited by Scripture. They might be certain customs or ceremonies or convictions that are not crucial to the gospel. You can hold them or not hold them and still affirm the essential truths of the gospel. They are matters on which Scripture does not clearly, definitively, without ambiguity, pronounce. So examples would be the mode of baptism. This has been a dividing line throughout Christendom. Some people think you need to immerse only believers in baptism, and that counts as a true, legitimate baptism. Others think that there are other valid modes of baptism where you can pour or sprinkle. Here's a matter where the Scripture does not clearly pronounce, and so there are differences of opinion. How about this? In the 17th century, the Puritans were very much against giving or receiving wedding rings. That was the hotly contested issue of that day. For some people, it's the use of cosmetics, or it's the use of jewelry, or how you view the millennium, how things are going to pan out in your eschatology. So how does one avoid these head-on collisions that often accompany these legitimate discussions over secondary matters without destroying or disrupting or corrupting Christian fellowship? I traveled to Russia several years ago, and I was on a mission trip, and the team that I was on was already a very, very, very conservative group of Christian believers. But we met with some churches and pastors who had been persecuted under communism. Some had been in prison for their faith. And so we held them in very high regard. But their standards of dress, their standards of conduct, their standards of worship were even more narrow than the lines that we had drawn in our little group. But in order to avoid offense, the young women of our group did not wear any makeup. They wore head coverings during the worship service. They dressed in a very plain manner so as not to offend these Russian believers. And in some ways, the Russian believers were still sort of passing judgment on us. We still didn't meet up to their very strict standards. One preacher compared it to the difference between national and state borders. On the national level, we will fight to protect our borders from invading armies. We will go to war to protect our citizens. But on the state level, we don't usually fight wars. I know there was that unpleasantness in the 1860s, but we generally don't do that. We have differences between states, but we don't go to war over them. And the same is true in the body of Christ. We have what you could call national issues that are vital for the Christian faith, that if you take them away, then you destroy the Christian faith. The Christian faith collapses. Issues like the exclusivity of Christ. We believe that Christ is the one and only way to eternal life. The Scripture affirms that in several places. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul says if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. Our faith collapses. We fight for these things. We would go to war for these things. Paul opposed Peter, a fellow apostle, to his face because he was corrupting the gospel and leading other people astray. He was willing to fight the good fight even with a fellow apostle because the gospel was at stake. And if you reject these national issues, then you are in serious danger of eternal judgment. But then there are secondary issues, what we might call the state boundaries, where we disagree with others. There is room for legitimate disagreement. Paul calls them opinions, doubtful matters, things indifferent, where some of you may have very, very strong opinions, strong convictions about a particular matter, and no one else shares your enthusiasm. We might disagree about how we should govern the church, but we don't go to war over these things, or we shouldn't go to war over these things. The strong group in the church at Rome, they wanted to go to war over these secondary issues. They saw it as their duty to educate the weak, whether they asked for it or not. And so Paul is saying the strong, you that have the majority, you that have the advantage, you have the size, you have the numbers, don't browbeat the weak. This is where you exercise mutual acceptance and forbearance. Respect the opinions of the weak. Paul says in verse 1, you welcome him. You welcome the one who is weak in faith. Accept him. Receive him. The idea here is of granting access into one's heart, into one's friendship and fellowship. Not putting them out. Not pushing them aside, ignoring them, disrespecting them, but welcoming them. This is Christian love in action. I think this is where Paul has been heading in chapters 12 and 13. He's building up to this mediation of this dispute between the strong and the weak. And is this not what the gospel does? God has received us, weak, sinful, estranged, alienated, hostile enemies of the gospel. God in Christ has reconciled us to himself. He has received us. He has welcomed us in. So first Paul gives the what. The principle is to welcome the weak. And then secondly, he gives the why. Why should we welcome them? Because God has welcomed them. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats, so that would be the strong, despise the one who abstains, that would be the weak. Let not the one who abstains, the weak, pass judgment on the one who eats, that would be the strong, for God has welcomed him. So he calls out both groups. Both groups are rebuked. Both groups are at fault. Both groups are guilty of passing judgment or criticizing the other. The strong are prone to ridicule the weak with their delicate, sensitive consciences. And the weak are prone to pass judgment upon the strong, who they feel are lawless, who feel they have liberty to eat anything. And the principle here is don't despise fellow Christians because God has accepted them. God has welcomed them. And if God has welcomed them, who are you to reject them? Who are you to put them out of your fellowship? It's kind of a step up from the golden rule, isn't it? With the golden rule, we treat our brother as we would want to be treated. But instead here, we treat our brother as God treats him. So if God has accepted and justified and adopted this brother or sister in Christ, then who are we to browbeat them? We are called to mutual love, to acceptance, to forbearance. The strong tolerate the weak, and the weak refrain from passing judgment on the strong. Not to be overbearing with those who have lesser scruples or convictions about secondary matters with which we do not agree. Verse 5 tells us to be, each person should be persuaded in his own mind. We stand before God. That's what verse 4 tells us. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So Christ is their master. And they must answer to Christ. I must answer to Christ. Every Christian stands or falls before Christ. And if we are able to stand on that last day before our Savior, it is only because God's grace has kept us and preserved us and received us. And if the Lord approves of someone, it doesn't matter whether we approve of them or not. If God welcomes them, then they are welcomed. If God accepts them, then they are accepted. So we are always going to be tempted. This is the whole theme of Romans 14. We're always going to be tempted to draw these lines over things that are non-essentials. Again, it's maybe a particular issue that's very close to your heart, that you're enthusiastic about, that you feel strongly about. But if the Scripture does not make an unambiguous, unmistakable, thus saith the Lord kind of pronouncement on this issue, then we should avoid making it a test of orthodoxy or a condition for friendship. Yes, the weaker brother is mistaken. We'll learn that later in Romans 14. Paul implies it in the word weak. He is siding here with the strong. For some reason, he lacks assurance in knowing what God allows or forbids or what he's allowed to do in his faith in Christ. But the weaker brother or sister is still just that. They are a brother and a sister. If you have a scrupulous conscience, don't pass judgment on the strong. And if you have a liberated conscience, an educated conscience, an informed conscience, don't despise the weak. As God has welcomed all of us by grace, so we must welcome one another by grace as we pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the truths that we've discussed today. They are difficult, they're complex. I pray that you would give us wisdom, hearts that are open to receive others that you have accepted, that you have welcomed. And we pray that your benediction would rest upon us, that you would bless our meal together, the fellowship that we will enjoy. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.